We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, I guess we've all seen the cartoon, haven't we, where the spaceman comes down and addresses the petrol Bowser and invites the petrol Bowser to take him to his leader. It's been done in many forms and fashions over the years with all kinds of variations, but the cartoon is fairly well known, and I hope that you've seen it. If you haven't, I've just ruined it for you. Now, the basis of that humour is part of the idiosyncrasies of life, the fact that things don't fit in as you're expecting, as humour often catches you out. And the bit that catches you out there is the thought of taking those things which we take for granted as being inanimate nothings as being actually, in some way, the rulers of the earth. It's built on the presupposition that people from outside may have some difficulty in recognising who were the rulers of this earth. And indeed, that is a problem, isn't it? Because who is the boss around here? Who does run the ship? Who is in control of this crazy world we're in? Is anybody in control? Can they be in control? Who is in control of your little bit of the world, of your part? As Mr. Rumpole would say, she who must be obeyed, or is there somebody else who is in control of you? We're looking at the Epistle to Colossians, and I suggested to you last week, suggested as a euphemism, told you, that you need to be reading it through to get the drift and flow of the argument. I checked that it took just under 13 minutes this evening for it to be read through here in our church meeting. It's only a short thing. I thought 15 minutes it'd take, so I'm glad that I was out on that error, that is on that side, that if you cared to read it through, just 15 minutes or so would be a tremendous help to you in understanding what the epistle is about and then understanding what I'm talking about here in the evening sessions. I say that the topic sentence of it, the key to the passage, is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The key idea is Christ Jesus as Lord. The people of Colossae were tempted, we think, or maybe Paul is using preventative medicine. He's warning them not to be tempted before they get into the temptation. But the temptation is to move aside from Christ Jesus as Lord. They've received him as this, and now they're tempted to drift off to something else. And so he is writing to remind them about who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ, that is how they've received him, and that is how they are to go on in him. Not moving away one side or another, but to go on as they have received him. So, for example, verse 8 of this same chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head, over every power and authority. The temptation, you see, is to move to alternatives to Christ. In addition to Christ, but alternatives to Christ. Alternative philosophies, alternative traditions, alternative religious practices, but alternatives to Christ. They move aside to Christ plus other things. And the antidote of Paul's argument is to say, Christ is everything. If you have Christ, you don't need anything more. If you have Christ, you've got all that's going. That's the antidote. And so you see there in verse 9, having said verse 8, don't move aside, in verse 9 he says, for in Christ is all the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Everything you want to call God, whatever it is that you want to have as God, it all lived in him as a man. It's an incredible statement, verse 9 of chapter 2 of Colossians. In him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And the second half of it is just as incredible. In fact, I always think it's even more incredible, given that I know me. Verse 10, in Christ I have been given the fullness. You want to say the fullness of what, don't you? Right? The fullness of life is one way of translating it. Everything that's worth having, everything that's going, you get it all in Christ. And you, Colossians, the astonishing thing from my mind is you, Philip Jensen, have been given fullness in Christ. I come to my fullness. I come to be what God has created to me to be in Christ. Everything that is worth having, I find I have been given in Christ. So the whole fullness of God lives in Christ. And you have been given your whole fullness in Christ. If you've got the fullness, if you've got everything that there is going, then there's nothing else to have had. You see, Christ is what McDonald's claims to be, and fails. I can say they fail here. You see, McDonald's used to advertise, and if they still do, we've got it all. That's the advertisement, isn't it? We've got it all. Therefore, you don't need to go off to other people to buy your takeaway food, because we've got it all. If they've got it all, then it's the one-stop takeaway place, isn't it? You don't have to send half the family off down to the fish and chip shop and half of them down the hamburger shop and half of them, because just go to McDonald's, they've got it all. If you've been at McDonald's, there's nowhere else to go. But of course they haven't, have they? Because they don't have pizzas. It's a false, it's phony. But if you've got one member of your family who doesn't like hamburgers and fish and chips and I don't know who they are, but if you've got one, then you're after a pizza, you've got to go elsewhere. Now that's what Paul is saying about Christ. He's got it all. And we've got it all when we're in Christ, because Christ has got it all. And if Christ has got it all and we've got it all when we're in Christ, then you don't have to go to any other shop. You don't have to go to any other person. You don't have to go to any other religion, any other philosophy, because he's got it all. So the argument he's wanting to say is, you receive Jesus as the one who's got it all. You received him as the Christ, as the Lord. As you received him, go with him. Because in him the whole fullness of God lives, and you come to fullness in him. Therefore, don't get captive. Don't be taken away to anything else. Don't add on to Christ. You can't add on to the one who's got it all. How can you? Now we'll be banging down that drum for the next few weeks as we come to chapter 2, but tonight we're actually looking at this great claim that Jesus Christ has it all, that he is the Lord. That's the claim that is being made, who Jesus Christ was. And so, in the midst of this Colossian argument, that's the subject I'm going to be addressing our minds to in these next few minutes. Who was Jesus Christ? Who was Christ Jesus? Last week, I also mentioned that Christianity was Christ in a way that is quite different to Confucianism or Buddhism or Marxism or Freudianism or Darwinianism or any of the other kinds of isms you might like to make. They all exist independent of their founder. Charles Darwin happened to write the book that he wrote, but somebody else could have written it first. Freud happened to have written his books, but Freudianism could be invented by somebody else. It just happened to be Sigmund, but it could have been somebody else, couldn't it? Or again, Karl Marx tended to write his Das Kapital, but somebody else could have written it. It wouldn't make it any less true or more true if it had been written by Engels instead of by Marx. With each of the philosophies of this world, the religions of this world, they have that independence of their founder. Joseph Smith happened to be the man who claims to have found the golden tablets of the Book of Mormon and the glasses Urim and Thummim, which magically translated the Book of Mormon into English, which he subsequently lost, both the glasses and the gold leaves. But he was the one who claims to have been the one. But it needn't have been Joseph Smith. Could have been Billy Bloggs, couldn't it? Could have been anyone. Just happened to be that person. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is all about Christ. It's not about the teachings of Christ, it's about Christ. Well, it is about the teachings of Christ, but when you check the teachings of Christ out, you know what he talks about? About Christ. So it doesn't get you any very far there. It's about who am I? Who do you think I am? This is who I am. This is why I have come to do what I have come to do, because of who I am. Jesus is the preacher about himself. It's extraordinary, really, because he's so humble. Very clever to be talking about yourself all the time and be humble at the same time. You want to give it a burl sometime. Well, I know you're already talking about yourself, but be humble as well. That's the hard bit, isn't it? It's easy to talk about yourself. But Jesus comes into the world effectively proclaiming himself as God in all humility. That's very clever, isn't it? In fact, it's so clever it's hard to believe it's fiction. Seeing that when you read the gospel accounts, everybody who reads it comes away with the conclusion that Jesus is humble. I've never heard anyone accusing him of pride and arrogance. That's not the character of the man. He's really humble. And yet at the same time, he's claiming such extraordinary things. Set yourself a little fiction exercise. Sit down and just try and make up a character like that. Very hard. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all succeeded at it, even though they're not very sophisticated writers. If Jesus wasn't God, then four great, great literary figures arrived in the first century Palestine, all in the same little group of friends. Fantastic notion, really, but possible. Four Shakespeares in one family, it's possible. Who is Jesus? Is the question of Christianity. The question for us. Once you resolve this question, you resolve, really, what you should do and where you should go and how you should live. Two words are used here that I draw your attention to in the title. Three in the first six. He's the Christ, he's the Jesus, he's the Lord. Let's take those in turn. The word Christ is Messiah. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, both with an Australian accent. The world ruler. The Old Testament Jews expected a world ruler to come. Every nation is a little bit chauvinistic. We all think we're the best. And we all look forward to the time when the rest of the world will acknowledge what we already know to be the case, that we're the best. It's not surprising, therefore, to find that the Jews had that attitude also, that they thought they were the best. But they, of course, had God backing them up, saying, "You're the chosen people." If you've kind of got a couple of thousand years of being told that you're the chosen people, you do get the general drift that you are fairly significant. Even if the reason they chose you was because you were the weakest and puniest and unimportantest, still you'd still get the general drift that in the whole plans and purposes of the universe, you were key. From about 1000 BC onwards, we have the promise that the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, he will establish the world empire with headquarters in Jerusalem that would last forever. The Assyrian Empire, it's come and gone. The Babylonian Empire, it's come and gone. The Persian Empire, it's come and gone. Several Egyptian empires, they've come and gone. The Greeks, they've come and gone. The Romans are there at the moment in the first century, but they haven't got that much longer to go either. They're come and gone. Empires come and go, and the centre of the world moves around. It was down in Egypt, it then was over in Assyria at Nineveh, and then it was at Babylon, and then it was, of course, in Greece there for a while, in Athens and in Sparta. Now it's at Rome, that's the centre of the universe. But every Jew knew that one day it would be Jerusalem, and that one day would be forever a day. Because when the Messiah came, he would rule the world forever. And that's what they were looking for. The Roman Empire was fairly impressive. It stretched from Great Britain right across to India. It's a fairly impressive stretch of countryside. Not many people have ruled it since. But the Jew knew that he would one day, when the Messiah came. Jesus was a particular man, a first century carpenter. His name most likely wasn't Jesus, it was most likely Joshua. Jesus is a Greek word. Joshua is the Hebrew word, again with an Australian accent. He actually was Joshua, a son of a carpenter who lived in Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee doesn't mean much to you, except it sounds kind of religious-y Christian phrase, Nazareth of Galilee, but it's a little bit like saying Mount Isa in Queensland. You know, it's nowhere. It's where people speak with a little bit slower than the rest. It's that kind of... I'm sorry, who comes from Mount Isa? I better not be rude to you. I am sorry. But it's that kind of out of the way nowheresville. Israel had two main areas. One was Judea, which was had the capital Jerusalem in, and the true blue Jew was living there in great numbers. But then up to the north, there was this other area called Galilee, which was basically Jewish, but a large 40% Gentiles living there as well. So they weren't really, and they lived a long way away from they lived the other side of the Samaritans even. And so they were considered as crass and not really committedly Jewish by the Jews from Jerusalem. Jesus lived up in this Gentile territory, this out-of-the-way backwoods place, in a little town called Nazareth, which would have been totally and utterly forgotten, except for one fact: he lived there. He is the only one who makes Nazareth of any significance. He turned into a preacher and a teacher, he aroused a big following for a short time, and then was executed, without so much as a fight or a struggle, by the Roman authorities, and his following seemed to have been dispersed. He was a messianic pretender of the first century, amongst a whole list of other messianic pretenders of the first century. All the others were militaristic, all the others had armies, but all of the others met the same grisly end that he did, executed by the Romans and the insurrection suppressed. 20 years after Jesus, maybe as many as 30, but between 20 and 30 years afterwards, most people here have got some idea of about 20, 30 years. You can understand what that means, can't you? In a little town in Turkey, which was about as big as Nazareth, which the whole of humanity has forgotten about, in this little town of Colossae, in central Turkey, there were a group of people who said that Jesus was the Messiah. Now that is an extraordinary fact. What happened to persuade a group of Jews, possibly Gentiles definitely, what happened to persuade a group of people in Turkey 20 years after the events of the death of Jesus that Jesus was the world ruler that Israel had awaited for 1,000 years? What had convinced them? What had persuaded them? Paul himself hadn't. He hadn't visited them. Epaphras was the man who had. But what had persuaded Epaphras? Or indeed, what had persuaded Paul? Because this letter, Colossians, is written in the lifetime of Paul, evidently, is written around about 20 to 30 years afterwards. And they already exist, this group of followers who thought that Jesus was the Christ. For those who want to discount Christianity, one of the big problems you have is the almost immediate ancient worldwide spread, of the belief that Jesus was the Christ. The others who had been oppressed and destroyed by the Romans, well, you don't even know their names, and I forget about them. I've got to go look them up each time I want to preach about them, because they failed. But Jesus, his following spread even after his execution. And the reasons they all said was because he fulfilled all the messianic expectations, especially the ones about living forever, ruling the world, not just Israel, but the world, because of his death and resurrection. Because they claim to have seen him die and rise again. That's how they explained it. How are you going to explain it? But the extraordinary nature of the belief in the Messiah is nothing compared to what is said in Colossians about this Jesus, this Christ. Because he is more than even just a world ruler. Look with me over to chapter 1. Look at the relationship between the humans, Paul and the Colossians, and this Christ. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. What's being said here? Paul, that's me, I am an apostle, an ambassador of Christ. The world empire has been set up. Christ is the emperor, he's already there, and he's now sending out his ambassadors. I don't know whether you actually think of yourself in those kinds of terms, do you? But if you send somebody to do a message for you, do you think that they're your ambassadors? You can stretch the word a little bit and mean it as a joke, but anyone who thinks he's sending ambassadors around is fairly arrogant, or he's a king, is that right? That's the character of the word apostle. Paul, the apostle, the ambassador, if you like, there's actually a slightly different word for ambassador, but it has the same overtones, of Christ. That's me. And you holy and faithful brothers in Christ, you are the people who actually believe and rely and depend upon Christ. We thank God the Father of our Lord. It's not just anything else, but he is our Lord, Jesus Christ, because of your faith in Christ. Take hold of that word Lord. See, the only Lords we've got in the House of Lords, well, they're in England to start with, so we don't see them all that very often, but when we do, they sit on red leather chairs, and they are old fogies of whom we can't really understand what they're put up with. I mean, we think our upper house is fairly strange, but the English upper house is unbelievable. That's why it works so well. Now, what are they? They seem to be people with no power, no importance, no significance, no nothing, just a kind of hangover from a previous generation. Hangover is very common in, of course, political circles in parliaments, but that's a different kind. Now, therefore, when we see about our Lord Jesus Christ, you think, well, I wonder what kind of he's a duke, a marquis, or I wonder what kind of lord he is. The ancient world was full of lords. A lord, fundamentally, was someone who owned a slave. The world actually almost could be divided up, the ancient world, between those who owned slaves and those who were slaves. Lords had control. When the master said go, you went. If you didn't, you got a belting. You got locked up. If you cared to revolt against him, you got more than locked up, you got executed. When the master said go, you go. When the master says come, you come. We're talking about a world that had lords that were real lords, masters that were real masters. One of the words that's translated lord somewhere else in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, one of the words that's translated lord about Jesus is despotes, from which we get our word despot. He is one who is the despot, the dictator. That's the character of the word. It's not the kind of gentle, mild, meek, old fogey with a grey beard kind of person in the House of Lords. We're talking about the ruler. And he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord, our master, our ruler, our despot, our king. He mightn't be despot in a negative sense. He might be a loving despot. In fact, of course, he is. He's laid down his life for you. But he's the king. That's the character of the word. Look down to verse 10 and you'll see it. Because he prays that these things of verse 9, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way. That's the way to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in everything you do. That's what you should try and do with your Lord, your master, your ruler, your owner, your king. Please him. With whatever you're doing, please him. See the relationship that Paul and the Colossians have to Jesus? It is treating him as the Messiah in the fullest terms, as the Lord, as the master. Notice the relationship that he ascribes to Jesus and God in this. He says, I've been appointed as the Lord, as Christ's ambassador, as his apostle, by the will of God. It's God who wanted me to be Christ's apostle. But it's God. Everything is in accordance. Indeed, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. God was to be the Father of the Messiah. The Messiah was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus the Lord is the Son of God. It's not just any old man we're talking about. Or we could have men who are lords. We can even have men who are appointed by the will of God as our Lord. But this man is the Son of God who is our Lord. This man is actually appointed by God himself. Indeed, look down to verse 13, the passage we're going to actually be picking up next week. Extraordinary thing is said about us in this regard. For God, that's the he of the beginning of verse 13, relating back to verse 12, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Put a little asterisk against that verse if you're a Bible verse marker. If you've got a pristine Bible which has never seen the light of day before and you don't want to mark it, well, don't. But if you're a Bible marker, verse 13, we're going to come back to that in verse 14. See what it says about God, what God is doing for this son of his? He is rescuing people by transferring them out of the kingdom of darkness and putting them into the kingdom of his son. And Paul is saying that's what's happened to you and I, Colossians and us, as Christians. We have been taken by God out of one kingdom and put into another kingdom. Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his own beloved son. It says extraordinary things then about the relationship between God and Jesus. It's not just any old bloke, this Jesus bloke. Not just any old Messiah. This is the Messiah in the most extreme terms. It says something extraordinary about us too. About where we were and where we've become and who's done it to us. And next week we'll be looking at it in detail. But it comes then immediately afterwards in these incredible statements, verses 15 to 20 of this chapter, about who Jesus is. If you're a careful note taker, and you'll notice that the left-hand side of your sheet is getting filled up by information, and you're worrying, will I be able to fit any more in before I get to the right-hand side? A lot of what comes under the second heading you're on at the moment, who is Christ Jesus, can slip over to the next page as well. Right? Because what is he Lord of? We're just about to answer that question at the same time as answering who he is. So don't panic if you're running out of space, writing up the edges and down the other edge and in between the lines and all that kind of thing. Just spill over to the other side. Because this is just fantastic stuff, verses 15 to 20. Some of the most fantastic stuff in the whole Bible is here in these verses. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. See, man was created. Remember in the beginning? God said, let us make man in our own image, he made him. Male and female, he made him in his image to rule the world and have dominion over it. But man in his sinfulness has distorted that image relationship with God. But this one is the perfect man. That's what's being said. He is what man was created to be in the first place. He is the very image of God. And, of course, the paradox of it's made stronger by putting in that little word invisible. The image of the invisible. It's very clever, isn't it? He is the image of God himself, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn means, of course, the heir. Usually the heir was the one who was born first. In our world, we're egalitarian. We divide the inheritance amongst everybody, roughly, don't we? So that each of the children get one third of it, unless they've really been naughty or wicked or something like that, or got on the old fella's goat a lot. Everybody gets their even cut of the cake. But it's not always like that. A friend of mine, actually the inheritance, the farm, was not divided up like that at all. The three boys got a third share of the farm each, and the girls got a nice bouquet of flowers. And because the boys had to make a living, whereas the girls could get married. And so it didn't matter. It's recent history here in Australia. It's not always. It's not my family. It's all right. I didn't do that to my daughters or anything like that. But people do that, don't they? They don't always divide them. In the ancient world just goes back to the 19th century or includes the royal family. In the ancient world, one child gets the lot and the rest get pensioned off. And usually that one child is the firstborn, although it needn't be the firstborn. I mean, if the firstborn is mentally defective, if the firstborn was immoral, if the firstborn... Well, the secondborn could become the firstborn in terms of being the heir, but the word firstborn generally meant the heir. Here is my firstborn. Here is the one who is going to take over my title, my lands, my kingdom, my empire. That is what the firstborn does. The royal family is the classic, isn't it? You see, Prince Charles is the firstborn. Prince Anne is the fourthborn. She was actually, Princess Anne was the fourthborn. She's actually the second. But her two younger brothers will inherit before she will. Well, now, of course, Charles has had two sons himself, and so you're actually, she's slipping further and further down the track. unless there's a bomb in the royal family, Buckingham Palace one night, then really she's got no chance, because although they're going to keep producing sons, and so she just gets dropped right out of the room. Down the centuries, she'll just be one of those strange little names that you wonder where she fitted in. Now, don't blame me, the royal family sexist like that. That's the character of it. Even if she'd been born before Charles, she would never have been the firstborn. Well, not since Charles was born, you see. Firstborn means the heir. English family's always doing that, you see. The oldest one get the state, the second one put in the army, the third one would be put in the church, the fourth one would be sent to the colonies. Huh? And so we know where we've come from, don't we? You know, and that's the character of it, right? Now, Jesus, you see, is the firstborn. That's what's being said. But what's he the firstborn of? Verse 15 there. The whole creation. He is the heir of the whole creation. That is what he is the firstborn of. Visible and invisible, thrones, powers, authorities, all things were made, verse 16, by him, and all things were made for him. God has made through Jesus, with Jesus, not independently of Jesus, God has made, God the Father and God the Son together made, everything for the Son. For from the very beginning of it all, he is the one for whom everything is made. Now, you start to see that this bloke Jesus we're talking about, this obscure Jew of Nazareth, is really, what is being said of here is an extraordinary statement. That the whole universe is ultimately for him. But even more extraordinary things are being said. Because at the end of verse 16, the whole universe was made by him. So he is the one who starts it all off, and he is the one for whom it all finishes up. Hang on. I can understand how you can think a man may in the end inherit the lot. But what is being said is that this man existed before he existed. See that? Because everything, including his mother, was made by him. That is, you're stepping well beyond what is capable of any man could do, isn't it? We've now moved well inside the scope of just a first century Jew. Everything has been made by him. Everything has been made for him. And it goes on, verse 17, and in him all things hold together. It all goes the way it's supposed to go and holds together the way it holds together by him. You know, the earth's axis is just a particular angle. If it was at a different angle, why we wouldn't get enough sunlight in enough areas of it. The whole life system wouldn't work. The ozone is very small, but the ozone's necessary for us. It's a very delicate balance here on this planet. But the delicate balance that was created where it is all done by Jesus. Here is the incredible things are being said about this Jew of the first century backwards. It's incredible, isn't it? That before all things hold together, everything was made through him, by him, and for him. Now stop about it. You are part of it. You're part of everything, aren't you? You're not outside everything, you're a bit of it. I am too. That is, you have been made by him. Your life is sustained in him, and you have been made for him. That is what is being said. At one level it's marvellous, another level it's terribly rude. I don't like thinking of myself as something that has been made for somebody else. It's to treat me as an object, isn't it? It's to treat me as being less than the most important. I mean, this lectern, this is something that has been made. This microphone, which I won't tap, you'll be glad to know, this microphone is something that has been made. But me, I like to think of myself not as something that has been made. Because a lectern is made for people. It's been made for this church. It has been given to this church. It is owned by this church and is to be used by this church and destroyed by this church as you see fit. It is ours to do with as we please because it's been made for us. Same with the microphone. But me? I have been made for somebody else. I mean, there are those crazy moments when you just fall in love in the first 3 weeks and the rapture of excitement when you think that someone's been made for you. But apart from that, you never use the phrase. I mean, fourth or fifth week down the track, you've given up thinking thoughts like that. It's beating your breast about the foolishness of your life. But you don't go on with that nonsense because you don't really believe that you have been made for somebody, because that actually means that you are an object of manufacture. People don't like the idea, and so they tend to drop the idea out. You don't have God who makes you, you just have nature who provides, nature with a capital N. And that is down the Easter show, they did it. In one of those great displays in the horticultural section, those beautiful displays, they had written in the wall there in whatever fancy kind of horticultural stuff it was, nature, our provider, nature, capital N, she who provides, you see, has replaced God. Nature doesn't provide anything. Nature is a meaningless, abstract thought. And nature is, in fact, arbitrary. Nature is not a person. If nature is not a person, if nature is your... If you haven't been made, you are an accident. Well, you say, well, that's all right. Then I'm not owned by somebody else. I'm not created for somebody else. I'd rather be like that. Well, friends, of course, if you're like that, you are meaningless, aren't you? You are purposeless. See, the only things that have meanings are the things that are given meanings by their owner and maker. This lectern has a meaning, has a purpose. Not in itself, it's just a lump of wood. Its meaning and purpose is the meaning and purpose you and I give to it. We can change its purpose if you like. We could use it as a mini table tennis table with slight favouring to the one side. We can change its purpose and therefore change its meaning. But it itself has no meaning except what the owner gives to it, except what the manufacturer gives to it. That is its meaning and purpose. But if you're an accident is an accident. Accidents are meaningless. That's the very nature of accidents. They're purposeless. They're things that just happen. You are just a happening. If you are just a happening, you happen to happen. I mean, you're here because you're here because you're here because you're here. That's why you're here, because you're here. That is the character of life. You see the problem? The only thing that have meanings are things that are manufactured or owned. People don't like being manufactured. They don't like being owned. But they think they can get away without that, without dispensing with meaning and purpose as well. Can't have it both ways. Can't have your cake and eat this. So people want to get rid of God and hang on to meaning and purpose. It's not on. Meaning and purpose go with God. The accident goes with meaninglessness. Take your choice. The whole world, including you, is an accident, and the whole of life is meaningless. Just one big bang sometime, somewhere. Primeval sludge. Right kind of chemical accident took place. Two little cells bumped, bang, DNA molecule. All the rest of it, extrapolated out, there you are. Cockroach 35B7. Oh, well, I mean, it could have been that, couldn't it? It just happened not to be. It was a different gene and you came out as human. But it's a pure accident, which it was, and it really makes no difference, does it? Cockroach, human, they're all the same. You love one just as easily as the other. They're all part of the great accident. If God is dead, life is meaningless. Nietzsche was right, and he wound up kissing horses. That's what he did. They took him away then. They said he was insane. He was perfectly logical. If God is dead, then life is accidental, and you may as well kiss a horse. And you needn't worry which end. Makes no difference at all. Everything is meaningless. Everything is pointless. You see, people want to have their cake and eat it in this regard. They want to have no God, no one ruling me, no one owning me, no one manufacturing me, no one who's over me, to whom I'm responsible, and yet be something better than an accident. Not on. The answer here in the New Testament is very clear. Jesus. Jesus is the one who has made us, and we have been made for him. And that's why it is appropriate that we should learn how to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him for whom we have been made. Fully appropriate. And God is transferring us into his kingdom. The notion of creation gives the notion of purpose. And it gives the notion of God's plans, which are all Christ-centered. Because not only is he the firstborn of all creation, but verse 18 following, you'll see he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body, the church. The gathering together of all God's people, the church. He is the head of all that, because he's the head of everything, because he's not only the firstborn of creation, but the firstborn of the new creation. The firstborn of the resurrection. He's not only the Lord of this life, he's the Lord of the life to come. He's the ruler of this world and the world to come. The everlasting Messiah he is, because he rules over all worlds. He is the heir of eternity, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You see that verse there in verse 19? It's the same as verse chapter 2, verse 9, isn't it? Everything that is God is in this one, because this one is God. That is what is being said. The one who created everything, for whom it was all created, who was before all things, and who is the ruler of this age and the age to come, this one is God. 20 years. Maybe 30. After an obscure Jew was executed in Jerusalem. A Pharisaic Jew, a fanatic, zealous Jew, was writing to a group of Turkish people and saying, that man was God. And the reason he was saying it was because he had met him risen from the dead. And these people believed it. What else can so change the hearts and minds of people that you can come to the conclusion that this man was the creator and ruler and owner of the universe, that everything was made by him, everything was made for him, everything holds together because of him, that he is the ruler of this age, that he is the ruler of the age to come, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord, the very word used by the Jews to mean God. Not just master, not just slave owner, but in the Old Testament, Adonai, the Lord. As you received Jesus, how did you receive Jesus? As Christ and as Lord. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, then you have all that is worth having. You have come to your fullness. You have come to be where you're supposed to be. You have come to your inheritance. You have come to fullness in him. Therefore, don't get sidetracked to anybody else. Don't be made captive to something else. Don't think that there's something more down the next pizza shop. If Christ Jesus is who you say he is, Christ Jesus the Lord, then the whole fullness of God dwells in him. There is no more. So what is he Lord of? Well, it's everything. I told you I was already answering that question halfway through the second one, didn't I? You see, your right-hand side is quite adequately filled with things now. Why, everything. He's the Lord of creation and of its entirety, both the living and the dead, this age and eternity. He is the Lord because he has made everything. He is the Lord because everything was made for him. He is the Lord because in him God is bringing about his purposes of establishing the people of God. Indeed, it goes on to say that in him, verse 20, God was reconciling the whole universe to himself. He was putting the world that had gone amok to rights in him. Putting us, we who are alienated from God and enemies of God in verse 21, putting us to rights in him. The death and resurrection of this first century Jew was the turning point for the Turkish people. the turning point for anybody who has come to understand who he is. The Colossians, Paul, and Australians to the 20th century. The Lord is our Lord. We know the peace that he has made by the blood that is shed. We know the reconciliation with God that he has won. But the question really is he your Lord? And there's two ways of putting the question. One is to those who say yes, and one is to those who say no. Is he your Lord in fact and in theory? So those who want to say, yes, he is my Lord, okay, well, that's in theory, but is that the reality of the way you live? To those who want to say, well, no, he's not my Lord, well, then it's the theory we've got to address as well, haven't we? Why? Don't you believe that he is the Lord? Or do you believe that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the universe and everything, and yet not suitable to be your Lord? That the one who is God over the universe is somebody irrelevant to you. Who is in control of your life? Who's in charge in your little world? Jesus? Or yourself? Or something else? Who do you live for? Some people live for a thing or for things. That, of course, demeans persons, doesn't it? What do you live for? Says that the ultimate reality is something impersonal. Not who do you live for, but what do you live for? It's a dreadful state of life, isn't it? Because what is there that is more important than a person? When do things matter more than people? When you see the car accident, do you race out and say, I hope the Mercedes is all right? Or do you race out and say, I hope the people are all right, as your first reaction and response? Because although you may have that first one, you know it was wrong to have it, don't you? That the people inside are more important than the tin can outside. Well, what is there that is so important that you wouldn't mind that the people die for the sake of the what? What is it that is more important than persons? Well, then if you're not living for a what, for whom are you living? For another human being who is as fickle and as mortal as you are? Who will let you down and betray you? No wonder you are so hurt. And if you're not, you've only met them a week or two, you will be soon. For whom do you live? No, most people don't choose that. They choose to live for themselves, don't they? They are the god of their own world. They choose to do what they choose to do. Sometimes they'll choose to do things like telling the truth and not murdering their neighbour, which are consistent with what God wants. Other times they choose to do things that are inconsistent with God, what God wants. Like lusting after their neighbour's wife or filling out the tax form and so stealing. But they choose, whatever it is, they choose. Because they rule their life. They want to do their own things in just the way they like. That's what most people are, living for themselves. There's nothing bigger in their life than themselves, which is of course pitiful, isn't it? There's nothing bigger in my life than Philip Jensen. The life is not worth living. Because I know Philip Jensen. He's not worth living for. And I know you, and those of you I know, you're not worth living for either. So if you're living for yourselves, you've got a pathetic life. Really, haven't you? I mean, look back at what you really are like. I mean, are you worth living for? You say, well, it's the only thing I've got going for me. Well, that's fairly sad, isn't it? What a narrow, small little world you've got, that the greatest thing in your existence is you. How sad and tawdry life has become. But that's what most people are like. A girl rang up and said she wanted to come and see me in order to punch me in the nose. I get plenty of phone calls, lots of them. That one has stuck in my mind for a long time because it's the only one I've ever had like that. I don't want another one, thank you. It'll ruin this illustration next time I come to it, and also I don't want you coming around punching me in the nose, but that's what you wanted to do. She meant it. I'd never met her. First time I'd ever met this woman, she wanted to punch me in the nose. Why was that? Well, it was because of a boyfriend. He had just dropped her. He'd dropped her because he'd become a Christian. Funny thing to do, but there you go. And she blamed me. She couldn't punch him in the nose, he wouldn't talk to her. She could punch me in the nose, I'll talk to anybody. So she went to come. He knew that his relationship wasn't based in Christianity, he knew there was no chance of them marrying, and he knew it was inappropriate for him to keep on going out with this relationship, and so therefore, having become a Christian, he dropped her. She was furious, she was hurt, she was bitter, she was angry, she was wild. So I made the appointment in 3 days' time. Thinking to myself, I must go and get some kind of karate and some lessons and some first aid lessons and know my legal rights and other things like that and all that required. And she turned up with a cool, calm chaplain sitting in the office waiting for her. No fingernails. And she walked in and said to me, "It's all right, I don't want to hurt you." Good. Good, you know, you like some coffee, you know, and all that kind of thing. I said, "Well, why did you want to hurt me?" She said, "Well, because he dropped me." And I said, "Yes." Well, she said, "Look, I was working out." She was on the bus, on the way down the hill, at Spit there, and I was held up on the, because the Spit bridge went up, and so I was sitting there thinking, "Why am I so angry? What has really got me going here?" And she said, "I realised it was him, and it was me," she said, "because he had effectively said to me," didn't say it in words, but effectively said, "There is something in my life now that is more important than you." And she said, "I knew that I have nothing in my life more important than me." And I resented it, that there could be something more important in his life than me. Rarely are people as honest with themselves as that girl. She said to me, "And therefore I want to find out from you what he's got." So we shared the gospel over a few months and she became a Christian. Now, at this moment, your mind should be very cynical. Let me show you that she really did become a Christian. They never got back together again. Sorry if you're a sentimentalist. And you wanted a romantic ending. It's one of the occasions when the romantic ending would be an unhappy ending. This is a happy ending. They now both go on serving Jesus Christ as Lord because they have found something more important in their lives than themselves, which most people don't find, which is dreadfully sad, isn't it? Who's in charge of your life? I'll tell you one of the big problems, though. If you are in control of your life, you're not in control of your life. It's true. If you're in control of your life, you're not. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Before you come to Christ, whose control is being exercised? Where are you? You're in the kingdom of darkness. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. You were alienated from God and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. I know, if you think you're in control of your life, you are badly mistaken. You are not. Someone else is. The kingdom of darkness. And it's affected your behaviour because you hate God. Well, I don't hate God. Well, of course you do. You see, because of your evil behaviour, because you say, "No, God, I don't want you running my life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do this and this and this. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do these things." Therefore, you hate God because God always seems to you like your mother when she was nagging. You know what nagging is, don't you? Nagging is when she is in the right. It's never nagging when she is wrong. It's only ever nagging when she's right. Women never understand that. That's why they nag. Right? Because they keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. When they're right, you're already feeling guilty. You already know you've done the wrong thing or failed to do the right thing. You know you should have done it and you know you shouldn't have done it. And now when you're feeling real rotten about yourself, along she comes with the boot. That's nagging, isn't it? If she was in the wrong, you'd say, "Ah, you're wrong there, bing, 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 bing. I've done my homework already, Mum." Right? I've already mown the grass, dear. Go and have a look. Wouldn't worry you, would it? It's because you haven't mown the grass. Because you haven't done your homework. You say, why are you always on me? Oh, no, no, nag, 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 you see? You strike back at her all the time, strike back. Why? Why have you got that enmity in your heart? Because you're in the wrong. That's why. Always pick, 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 pick. Why don't you leave a bloke alone? Now, ladies, lest you think I've been particularly unfair to you, you know why men never nag, don't you? Because they're never in the right. It is only women who are in the right. Men are always in the wrong. That's why they need to be nagged. Marriage guidance classes take place over here afterwards. Now, you see what happens? We say, look, God, I don't want to live my life for Christ. I'm going to go and do my own thing, you see. And there standing all the time is your own conscience. That means that because of your choice of behaviour, you become alienated from God. And your alienation is its own captivity. You fall into the enemy camp so that you actually hate the very name of God. You don't want the subject raised. Why is it that Australians won't talk about the subject? Guilt. That's why. They hate hearing the thing that they're wrong about. They know they're wrong. That's why it's impolite to raise the subject at the dinner table. Because they are alienated from God, enemies in their mind because of their evil behaviour. They've actually become part of the kingdom of darkness. Once you live your life on the basis of a lie, namely that you are God, the rest of your life is a tangled web that you have set out by which to cover up your deceit. You can't base your life on the lie that you're God and hope to live a life that is not going to be enmeshed and entangled. There is the problem. What has Jesus done? In his death and resurrection, God has now transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, so that we can acknowledge Jesus, the Christ, the Lord. More than that, Jesus, my Christ, my Lord. And that's not just in my mouth and my lips, that's got to be then in the very way in which I live. If he's not my Lord, then I am still in the kingdom of darkness. So who's running your life? You can say, I am. And that just shows how deceived you are. You're not. Your sin is. Or worse still, Satan. You can say, Christ is, Jesus is running my life, to which I want to say, well, is he? Is that the one really who is running your whole life? If you don't know, or indeed if you know that it's not Jesus and it should be, then do something about it quickly, won't you? You haven't got eternity on your side, he has. Maybe, well, I don't know enough about Jesus. Well, check out the bookstore here. There's a very good book called A Fresh Start. Ask Katie for it when she's up there at the bookshop. A Fresh Start, which would be a helpful one for you in sorting that out. Come and talk to me about it at supper, or I'll introduce you to one of the staff members and we could talk to you about it. Got to dash away instead of stay for supper? We'll come down to your place to talk to you about it. Keep coming to hear more about Colossians. Come especially next week when we talk about this great transfer. The great transfer out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But if it's just a matter of that Jesus is the Lord, but there's something you need to fix up, well then fix it up, won't you? Because that kind of theoretical faith is not what is required.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.